The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
This morning, you can make your way to Matthew chapter 3. That's where we'll begin. We are talking this morning about the importance of the ordinances. This is our back to basics, practical ecclesiology series. And this morning, I want to address some practices that probably most of us are familiar with, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These were instituted by Christ. They were modeled and practiced by the early church, and we still practice them today. And if you've been with us for any amount of time, you know that these are precious, precious ordinances here. We celebrate baptisms a few times a year, and every month we celebrate the Lord's table together, and some of the most precious, sweet times for our church are in the practice of these ordinances. I believe that they are critical to a healthy church. In fact, I don't believe you have a church without these ordinances. There have been a number of attempts to summarize what makes a church. I've been reading a book recently on just what makes a church, and Calvin boiled the church down to two fundamental, essential realities. Listen to what he says. Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and hear the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, is a church of God. Calvin, when he was thinking about what makes a true church, boiled it down to the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God and the practice of the ordinances. He actually went on to say in this work of his that Satan attacks these two marks of the church more than anything else. He'll come after the pulpit. He'll come after the authority of the word. He'll attack the sufficiency of the truth, and he will seek to sow confusion about the ordinances. If he can hinder individual believers and their understanding of these things, then he renders them less fruitful, and if he can derail churches in their stand on these ordinances, then he affects their effectiveness in the world. It's a brilliant strategy by Satan. So all of this underscores the fact that we need to have a good understanding of the ordinances. We need to get them right. They are critical to a healthy church. They are visible proclamations of the gospel. And we need these kinds of things because our hearts tend to be forgetful. We tend to drift and move away from the gospel. And these are meant to be symbols that help us focus on Christ and stay near the gospel. I have in my office pictures of my family, all kinds of them. They're scattered throughout my office. There's a picture of my beautiful bride on my desk, and there's on the wall this collection of photos of our family, and on the wall under the window there is a collection of my kids' school pictures from about 15 years ago. They look a little different than they did then. I have them there not because I've forgotten what they look like. I have them there because I want to focus on them. I love them, and they're dear to me, and they're precious to me. And when I see them, I think of them. And when I look at them, I think of the connection and the closeness and the affection that I have for my family. This is what the ordinances are. They're pictures that help us focus on the gospel. They are, as the Protestant reformers called them, visible words of the gospel. I love that description of the ordinances. They are visible words of the gospel. We see the gospel displayed in these ordinances, and Calvin went on to call them mirrors in which we may contemplate the riches of the grace which God bestows upon us. They're visual depictions, visual portraits of the gospel. So we hear the gospel proclaimed in the preaching of the word of God, and we sing the gospel in music, and we see the gospel played out in the fellowship that we have with one another, and we give for the sake of the gospel. And when we celebrate the ordinances, we see the gospel displayed. They are reminders. They are portraits that refocus our hearts on Christ. And we need that. I need that. You need that, because we're prone to drift and we're prone to forget. And the things of this world tend to distract us and pull us away from our affection of Christ. And so you need these reminders, and I do as well. So we think they're important. We think they're essential to a life of a healthy church and to the individual believer's life. We're going to talk about them this morning, just give an overview of them. I want to, before we dive into that, though, say that we're going to call these ordinances not sacraments. And there's a reason for that. I want to help you maybe think through this. A sacrament is oftentimes a word used to convey the belief that that act is a conduit of grace. In the Roman Catholic system, there are seven sacraments, and their conviction is that the practice of those sacraments is the means by which you tap into grace. If you do those things, you engage in those sacramental activities, then you receive grace from the Lord. That is not biblical at all. None of those activities convey grace to us. And so for that reason, I don't like the term sacrament as it pertains to the Lord's Supper and baptism. I prefer the word ordinance. An ordinance is a command, and these are commands that have been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church, visual aids meant to help us appreciate what Christ has done for us. They're not conduits of grace. They are ordinances by which we symbolize and remember the gospel which has taken effect in our hearts and our lives. So we're going to call them that. And I want to help us see this morning why we so joyfully celebrate these. And I want to ask you, in fact, do you come to these ordinances with a sense of celebration in your heart? When you hear baptismal testimonies, when you come to celebrate the Lord's table, is there a joyful sense of celebration, or is it just routine activities? This is what we do. This is our rituals in the church. I want to address both of these this morning, and then as we get toward the end of the message this morning, I would like to demonstrate to you something our elders have been working through. We have been trying to come to a good understanding of the relationship between these two ordinances, and we believe that there is a proper order of these ordinances. We believe that baptism should precede the Lord's table. And so I want to flesh that out for you. I want you to see that and explain that to you, particularly those of you that have children and are trying to navigate this issue. I want to help you understand that we believe there is a proper order to these ordinances. Before we do that, though, I want to walk through each of these. So I'm going to give you 2 points this morning. One is the nature and meaning of believer's baptism, and then the second one will be the nature and meaning of the Lord's Supper. This is just kind of an overview of each of these ordinances. We're not going to go to one text this morning. We're going to look at a variety of passages. We're going to start with baptism, the nature and meaning of believer's baptism. We believe that, of course, this is one of the defining marks of Christian identity. This is probably the defining mark that identifies a true believer. They are, in the New Testament time, called baptized ones. You would actually refer to a fellow believer as a baptized one. It was synonymous with conversion. If you knew Christ, if you know Christ, the expectation in the New Testament is that you are baptized. It's so closely connected with your conversion that it's hard to distinguish them. And so the New Testament is very clear that baptism is so closely associated with conversion that The expectation is every believer would be baptized. In fact, a non-baptized Christian is a contradiction in terms. I want to start by giving you a brief survey of this. Come to Matthew chapter 3. I want to start with John the Baptist because this is where baptism shows up in the New Testament. You're familiar with his ministry. I want to begin by showing you how baptism transitioned from the time of John the Baptist to Christ to what we experience today but also in the early church. So we need to begin by looking at the baptism of John the Baptist, and we need to say that it's not the same baptism as we experience today. It was a different baptism. It looked similar, but it had a different meaning. It was a baptism of repentance. So a quick little history here. In that day, if a Gentile wanted to come to worship the one true and living God of Israel, of Judaism, a Gentile would need to undergo a proselyte baptism. They would need to experience a baptism of repentance. If they, coming under conviction of sin, recognized their needs for cleansing, they would admit that they were sinners, they admitted that they needed to be forgiven, they admitted that they were in need of this spiritual cleansing, then in that day, they would be baptized, a baptism of repentance. And what's unique about John's baptism is that he applied it to the Jews. Think about that. The Jewish people who believed that they were God's people, the descendants of Abraham, who thought that they were fine, now are being told by John the Baptist, you need to repent and experience this baptism of repentance. He was calling them to admit their sin. He was calling them to admit their need for a Savior. He was calling God's people not to rest on their religious rituals, but to admit their need for forgiveness. And so notice verse 1 of Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was a message of repentance. Skip down to verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. This was a baptism of repentance. This was them acknowledging, I'm a sinner, I need cleansing, I need to be forgiven. There was this urge in their hearts as they submitted to the baptism of Jesus, of John rather, that they needed to undergo a radical change. This was the baptism Jesus experienced. Come now to chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him, and after being baptized, Jesus came up and immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus comes to John and says, I need to be baptized by you. And John's response is, no way. I'm not baptizing you. Why? Because his baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus had nothing to repent of. Jesus had no sin. In fact, I don't really believe Jesus could sin. I believe he was impeccable. That there was nothing in Jesus that he needed to confess as sin. And John recognizes this, and John begins to protest a little bit and say, I don't want to do that. I'm not comfortable with that. You should be baptizing me. I should not be baptizing you. And Jesus gives an answer to John in verse 15, and he says to him, but you need to permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? if Jesus did not have sin for which he needed to repent, therefore John's baptism was technically not applicable to him, what does Jesus mean when he says that we need to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness? A couple reasons come to mind. Let me give you these. First of all, this would be Jesus identifying with sinners. He's not one. But what has he come to do? He's come to rescue sinners. He's come to redeem us. He's come to bring us life and forgiveness and redeem us from the pit, to bring us out of our sin, to rescue us from the power and the penalty and the presence of sin. So I believe that part of what Jesus is doing here when he says we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness is this is him identifying with the very people that he has come to rescue. He's not a sinner, but he is rescuing those who are. So this is him identifying with us in baptism. The second thing I believe that's in mind here in Jesus' baptism is this is a prefigurement of his death and his resurrection. This is a prefigurement. This is a picture of his death and resurrection. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to raise back to life. And this baptism that he's asking John to perform for him is a prefigurement of that. It's a picture of what would take place. Here's why I think this. Come over to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 22. Notice, Matthew writes, Matthew 20, 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down, making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." Very humble, humble request. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup which I'm about to drink?" Then they said to him, "We are able." Now, the word baptism is not used there. But in the parallel passage, listen to Mark's statement. He says in Mark 10:38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" So Jesus is thinking of his death and resurrection in terms of baptism. Not water baptism. He's thinking about his immersion into death, his resurrection out of the grave, and he's using the term in Mark 10 to refer to that as baptism. Not water baptism, but a reality of his baptism into death and his coming to life out of the grave. So here's what I want you to notice. There's a progression taking place in the term baptism. It goes from John the Baptist's baptism for repentance to Jesus using the word baptism to refer to his own death and resurrection. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 28 because in Matthew 28, we see the complete transition in the word baptism from John through Jesus to the meaning that we have today. So what I want you to see is that the concept of baptism is developing. It's progressing from John the Baptist to a reference to Jesus' death. Now here in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, you know it well as the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Notice the connection. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not a baptism for repentance anymore. It's a baptism meant to picture identity with Christ. This is the full and complete transition of the word baptism, and it's now being brought to bear upon the church. He's telling the disciples, "Go make disciples." And as you make disciples, as they experience the transforming power of the gospel in their lives, I want you to baptize them. That's water baptism here. So this is how the word baptism is changing and developing over the course of the New Testament. This is how Jesus transformed the meaning of baptism into what it is today in the church. So it's established by Christ. It's also taking place in the early church. And so this is what I want to show you. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Come over to the second chapter of Acts. And I want to do just a very quick survey with you through these early chapters of the book of Acts. And I want you to see that the meaning of baptism that I've just described for you, a picture of our identification with Christ and his death and his resurrection, is the meaning that is now in place in the early church. So in Acts 2, Peter preaches that phenomenal sermon as we looked at last week, the effects of it. Verse 37, when they heard this, when they heard Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what should we do?" You see, they've come under conviction of sin. They've crucified their Messiah. They recognize their rebellion against the one true and living God, and now they've been convicted of this, and they're asking, what should we do? Notice Peter's response in verse 38, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Here's the command. What should we do? You should come to faith in Christ. You should repent of your sin. And then you should give visible testimony of the fact that this has taken place in your life by being baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Doesn't mean you're forgiven by baptism. It means when you're baptizing, you're demonstrating the fact that because of Christ, your sins have been forgiven. So verse 41. Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. There's a pattern developing. The gospel's proclaimed. People respond in faith. And then you're baptized. Now think about this pattern. This is the pattern that we're going to see displayed the rest of the way through the New Testament. A person comes under conviction of sin. They hear the gospel. They repent of their sin, placing their faith and trust in Christ. And then to give visible testimony, they are baptized. Come over to Acts 8. We see this same pattern with Philip. He's on his way to Samaria. He goes to Samaria. He preaches the gospel to the Samaritans. And notice verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. You see the pattern. The gospel's proclaimed, believers, people come to be believers in Christ, and then as a result, they're baptized. Skip down to verse 36. Same chapter. Philip is on his way to Gaza from Jerusalem. He meets the Ethiopian who is reading Isaiah 53 in his chariot. How providential is that? Asks Philip, "Do you know what this passage even means?" That's called an open door to the gospel. Verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water. This man believed. This Ethiopian came to Christ. He came to faith in Christ. And as they're going along the road, they come to some water. And the eunuch says, "Look, water." I love that. It's just hilarious to me. He's come to faith in Christ. He's moments old in the Lord. He suddenly understands his need to be baptized. And he says, "Hey, look, there's water there. What prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. You see the pattern? Proclamation of the gospel, coming to faith in Christ, demonstrating that faith through the visible sign of baptism. Come over to Acts 9. Just a quick survey here of Paul's conversion. Paul is on the road to Damascus. He is on his way to kill and persecute Christians. He is arrested by the glory of Christ as he meets him on the road. He is gloriously converted and saved as Christ summons him to himself. Then verse 17, notice it says, Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Same pattern. You come to faith in Christ. You illustrate that faith with obedience to the command to be baptized. Come over to Acts chapter 10. Just a couple more here. Let me show you in chapter 10, the same thing happens. Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, has a vision, and he summons Peter. Peter, at the same time, has a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, all kinds of animals in it, signifying that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Peter comes out of the vision, and suddenly the servants of Cornelius are there to ask him to come to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family. And Peter goes, he proclaims the gospel to Cornelius and all in his household. They come to faith in Christ. Notice verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. Same pattern. The gospel's proclaimed. People come to faith in Christ. Baptism is the visual picture. Two more, Acts chapter 16, come over to this chapter, Lydia, the very first convert in Europe. Paul and Silas go and preach the gospel to her. The Lord opens her heart, verse 14, to respond to the things spoken. Verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful, come into my house and stay. Same pattern. The gospel's proclaimed. People come to faith in Christ. Baptism. Same pattern in Acts 16, verse 31. The Philippian jailer. There's an earthquake. Paul and Silas are in prison. The earthquake opens the doors. The jailer thinks everyone has escaped. He's ready to commit suicide because he knows his life is in jeopardy if the prisoners have escaped. Paul and Silas say, it's okay. We're still here. We haven't left. They preach the gospel to him. Verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. You see the pattern. Sinners hear the gospel. Sinners come to faith. Baptism is the visual sign and representation of these spiritual realities. That's the pattern. Consistent. Baptism is for believers. It's only for believers. And every believer should be baptized. Spurgeon said it this way, nothing is more plainly taught in the New Testament than it is the duty of every believer in Christ to be baptized. It doesn't save you, it doesn't actually wash away your sins, but it is intended to be a visual picture of the transforming power of the gospel in your life. So what does it symbolize? I've alluded to it already, and you know, but let me just suggest two symbolisms that are inherent within water baptism. Number one, it signifies union with Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. When you come to faith in Christ, you are united to Christ. You're united to his death. You're united to his resurrection. When he dies, you die to your old self with him. When he is raised back to life, you are also raised back to life because of your identity with Christ, your union with Christ. There is a corporate identity, solidarity that we have with Jesus when we place our faith and trust in him. You're immersed into Christ. This is what Romans 6 refers to. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ and have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised through the death, from death through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. That's dry baptism in Romans 6. He's describing the spiritual baptism that takes place when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Water baptism is a visual picture of that. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's a spiritual baptism. You're united with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and water baptism is meant to symbolize and illustrate that glorious reality. So number one, it symbolizes our union with Christ. You've come to Christ. You've been immersed into him. And when you publicly, in the waters of baptism, are giving your testimony, you're saying, I'm united to my Savior. I belong to him. He owns me. The second thing it symbolizes is the forgiveness of sins. When you come to faith in Christ, your sin is washed away. You're clean. You're cleansed. He takes your sin as far as the east is from the west. I mean, just let that truth sink in your heart once again. If you're here today and you're a believer in Christ, you've woken up as a forgiven sinner. In fact, you're a saint in God's eyes because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account, and he doesn't see you as a sinner anymore. He sees you robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. You've been redeemed, and that sin that once dominated and controlled us has now been washed away. It doesn't mean it's totally gone yet until we see him face to face, but we have experienced the washing of regeneration, as Titus 3:5 says. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. It's Christ who washes you clean. Not physical water. But physical water is the illustration of the washing that takes place through Christ. So this is why we joyfully celebrate it. It's why we're unashamed about the importance of baptism here. It is so critical because it is a public demonstration and a public declaration that I'm not in sin anymore. I am owned by another one, namely my Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also need to say that we don't practice infant baptism here because it doesn't fit with the picture of baptism. I've just described for you the pattern in Scripture. A person comes under conviction of sin. They hear the gospel preached. They repent of their sin, place their trust in Christ, and then they're baptized. Because that is meant to picture all that's taking place. But infant baptism cannot depict any of that. No infant has ever come under conviction of sin. No infant has understood their need for a Savior. No infant has repented. No infant has placed their faith and trust in Christ. Infant baptism is unbiblical. It doesn't fit the picture of baptism whatsoever, nor is there a single command in Scripture to baptize infants or sprinkle them, nor is there one single example anywhere in the New Testament of an infant being sprinkled or baptized. So this is why we hold to credo baptism here, not paedo baptism. you have questions about that, we have preached messages in the past on that whole issue. One more thing to note about what we just went through. The mode matters. The mode matters. By that I mean the fact that baptism is meant for believers and they're immersed in a body of water, that is significant. That's what we see all throughout Scripture, the New Testament model. Even starting with John the Baptist's baptism of repentance, they went into the water and they came out. The Ethiopian went into the water and came out. That's the picture. That's the mode. In fact, the word baptism or baptizo literally means to immerse or to dunk or to submerge or to dip completely in the water. In some cases, it means to drown. Thankfully, we've never had that happen here, but that's what the word means. So the mode matters. Only full immersion baptism of a true believer in Christ fits the picture that it's intended to symbolize. And so this is why we joyfully celebrate baptism. It's why every time they come around, it's just a joy to hear the testimonies, to think back on our own conversions, to remember and to rehearse as we see someone else being baptized. We think back to what Christ has done in our heart, how he's changed us, how he's transformed us, how he's given us a new heart. And it's another opportunity for us to worship. So if you haven't been baptized, would I please be able to plead with you to be baptized in obedience to this command? If you have children, we would encourage you to encourage them to be baptized, but at the proper age. So there's a couple principles that we have to hold in tension in Scripture. One of those principles, on the one hand, is the pattern seems to be as soon as you can, after conversion, you should be baptized. But on the other hand, there is a principle in Scripture that says that you will know them by their fruits. So the reality of conversion sometimes is not fully evident until time has passed and a person has been tested through some of the trials of life to give evidence of the fact that their conversion and their faith is the real thing. So we believe here at Maranatha that while there's no specific biblical age required for a person to be baptized, we think there's wisdom in waiting a while for the reality of their conversion to become evident. Children oftentimes don't give the reality of their conversion until they've been tested by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It doesn't happen until their teens or even sometimes in their early 20s. So we don't want to rush baptism. On the other hand, we don't want to delay it either. In fact, the younger the child is, the more difficult it is at times to discern whether a child is truly converted. In fact, the younger they are, the more difficult it is. And so we want to balance these principles. And as parents, you're going to need to wrestle through that and think through that with us as elders in the church. At what age is it appropriate for someone to be baptized? We can probably tell you if you come and ask for your 6 or 8-year-old child to be baptized, we're probably going to say, no, it's too early. We'd be looking at the mid-teens probably, maybe a little bit earlier, but we want to see understanding of conversion. We want to see understanding of baptism. We want to see fruit of that conversion to make sure it's the real thing. And so we stand ready to help you navigate those questions. This is the nature and meaning of believer's baptism. We love it. It is a sweet, sweet ordinance as we hear glorious testimonies of those who have been transformed by Jesus Christ. It brings us to number 2, the nature and meaning of the Lord's Supper. Just very briefly, we're not going to have time to give a deep dive on this, but whereas Baptism is celebrated once in the life of a believer. The Lord's table is celebrated on a regular basis, whether it's weekly or monthly or quarterly or whatever it is. There is a regular practice of this ordinance, and for us here at Maranatha, as you know, we do it monthly. It is a sweet time as we remember and reflect upon Christ's death and resurrection, and we need these reminders because, as I said earlier, we tend to be forgetful people. So we need these reminders, and Christ in his grace has given us this reminder. Let me just remind you, back in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. They have gathered together. It's the night of his arrest and his betrayal. He comes to have one final meal with them. Matthew 26:26 says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Just a quick history here. They were gathered together to celebrate the Passover. You remember the Passover was their annual celebration where they were remembering how God delivered them out of the nation of Egypt. All the plagues that came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the final plague was the death of the firstborn, and God told Moses to tell the people that in order to be exempt from that last plague, they were to slaughter a lamb, put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and the angel of death would pass over them. That's where the word came from. Passover was a celebration of the fact that God had delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. But here, Matthew 26, at the Last Supper, Jesus is changing the meaning of the ceremony. From Passover, the celebration of the delivery from Egypt, to now his death, he's the Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of that promise in the Old Testament. He is the greater deliverer. He's come to give us a greater exodus, not out of Egypt, but out of our sin. And so here, as he's celebrating the Lord's Supper with his disciples on that evening, he is changing the meaning of that supper from Passover to what we celebrate today, the Lord's Supper. It was a memorial intended to reflect on and remember the death and the resurrection of our Savior. This is what we see observed in the early church. Acts 2:42, we saw it last week. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. In that same chapter, Acts 2:46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, they were breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together. Notice it says day by day. We think initially, very on in the earliest stages of the church, they met together, they had a meal together every day, and they celebrated the Lord's table every day. By the time you get to Acts chapter 20 in verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. By the time we come to Acts 20, it appears that they were celebrating the Lord's table weekly. But the meaning is still the same. It was instituted by Christ. It was practiced by the early church. Come over to 1 Corinthians 11. It was also received by Paul. I want to take just a moment in this passage. You know it probably fairly well, but this would be the definitive New Testament passage on the importance of the Lord's Supper. And there's a few things I want you to notice as we think about this. We don't have time to go through every part of this. But notice, first of all, in verses 23 and 24, there's a remembrance element. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You're to remember the death of Christ for your sin. But you're also to anticipate his return. Notice verses 25 and 26. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there is an anticipatory element to the Lord's table. You're looking back at his death in remembrance. You're looking ahead to his return at his second coming. So we remember, we anticipate. There's also a preparation element. Verses 27 to 30, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, what does this mean? He says, there were some in the church in Corinth who were partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And in context, it's very clear what the unworthy manner was. If you look up in the earlier verses, verses 20, 21, 22, they were hoarding food. They would come to the Lord's table like this buffet. Imagine someone coming to one of our potlucks, getting there early, and just taking it all for themselves. They head for the dessert table, and they just take it to task. That's kind of what was happening. We think that it was rich people that were showing up first. They were taking all the food. The other people show up a little bit later. They're hungry. They've got nothing to eat. And so they're characterized by selfishness. Verse 21 says they were eating all the food. Verse 21 says they were going away hungry. Verse 21 says another's drunk. This was the manner in which they were partaking of the Lord's table. Can you imagine this? The free-for-all? This is the unworthy manner. It's the way in which they were participating in communion, selfishly, with greed, hoarding and gorging themselves on the food before others could get there. This was what they were guilty of. Verse 27 says they were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how they were guilty of it. They were supposed to remember Christ and his humility and his sacrifice, and there they are at the feast, taking it all for themselves, bringing judgment on themselves. Verse 30 says God even put some of them to death for their selfishness. That doesn't happen much today, but can I just maybe offer some ways that you might be guilty of taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner? You could partake of the Lord's table unworthily by not partaking of it. If you're a person who rarely partakes of the Lord's table, I would suggest that you're being disobedient. Sometimes we say you need to confess sin and deal with that and make sure your heart's pure, and that's important, and maybe there's a time to do that. But if the regular practice that you engage in is skipping communion, I think you are partaking in an unworthy way because you're not participating. I think you could also partake in an unworthy way by not observing it meaningfully. If you just do it ritualistically and routinely and there's no affection in your heart for Christ, you come and you see the table set up again. Oh, it's Communion Sunday again. Got to do this. Last 10 minutes of the sermon. Just get it done with. If that's your heart, you might be guilty of partaking of the Lord's table unworthily. Again, notice the issue. The way they were partaking was an unworthy manner. That's the issue. You might also be guilty of it if you're cherishing sin and not treasuring Christ, and you come in a manner that is unholy and unpleasing to the Lord. So it's critically important for us to think with the attitude with which we're coming to the Lord's table. So what I want you to see, there's a remembrance element, there's an anticipatory element, there's a preparatory element. There's also a very corporate element. Sometimes I think we focus so much on the individual Christian, your individual walk, and sometimes we even give communion individually. I'm not saying there's never a time to do that. But let me show you how it's very obvious that there's a corporate element to the Lord's table. Look at verse 17. I want you to notice a phrase that occurs over and over again in this chapter, and it's the phrase, when you come together. Look at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions that exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Skip down to verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 33, skip toward the end. He says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Then verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. You see the pattern? There's a corporate element to this. It's meant to signify our unity in Christ, our oneness in Christ, as we together partake of the Lord's table. So can I just summarize everything I just told you with five directions we need to look when we come to the Lord's table? First, number one, we need to look within. We need to look within. Am I approaching the Lord's table in any selfish, ungodly, unholy way? We need to have some self-examination. We need to look within. Number two, we need to look around. This is something we do as a church. There's a corporate element to it. We do it together. It signifies our unity, our oneness. We've experienced this, and so there ought to be a sense of our commitment to body life and enjoying and celebrating this ordinance. So we look within, we look around. Number three, we look back to the cross. We remember our Savior, His sacrifice. Number four, we look ahead to His return. We remember the name of our church, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Number five, we look up in gratitude and thanksgiving for the grace and the mercy the Lord has shown us. We look within, we look around, we look back, we look ahead, and we look up. All remembering what Christ has done. This is the Lord's table. It's meant to have a unifying effect on our church. So this is baptism, and this is the Lord's Supper. I know I probably told you nothing new this morning. You know these realities, but as a church, as we're going through a series on the church and back to basics, we want to just refresh our minds and hearts of these realities. But here's what I want to do. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, I want to help you understand the connection between these two. You may not know this, but every other month during the ministry year, our elders meet for something called Doctrine and Donuts. We have our normal elder meetings throughout the year, and then a special time, five times a year, we have something called Doctrine and Donuts, and we pick a topic with donuts, of course, to address our stomach issues. But we pick a topic that we don't normally have time to discuss in our normal elder meetings, and we study it. And they're usually theological topics, trends in the culture, or things that affect our church. For the last two of those, late last spring, we spent some time as elders wrestling through the order of the ordinances, trying to understand and come to some understanding of whether there's a proper order to these. We feel like we have done a good job, for the most part, stressing the importance of baptism and stressing the importance of communion in the Lord's table, but we feel like we maybe hadn't done a good job over communicating to you the connection between those two. And so let me just summarize this, what I'm about to tell you, by saying it this way. We believe that the order is important. We believe that there is an order to the ordinances. We believe that baptism should precede the Lord's Supper. We believe that baptism is the initiatory ordinance, and we believe that communion is the ongoing ordinance. We believe that baptism is that initial sign of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, signifying that you belong to Christ and you belong to his church, and then we believe that the Lord's Supper, rather, is the ongoing sign of that faith. So baptism is the first step, communion is the ongoing step. Listen to one writer describe this. He says, baptism is a one-time experience that marks the new life a believer has experienced by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The Lord's Supper then is an ongoing experience that reflects the spiritual strengthening a believer receives for the journey when participated in by faith. The former marks the beginning of one's spiritual life, and the latter marks the ongoing journey in that life. In other words, baptism first, then communion. We believe that there's textual support for this. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, I just read it a few moments ago. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Do you see the order there? What do you do after someone has become a disciple? They should be baptized, and then you teach them all that God has intended for us to know, including how to practice the Lord's Supper properly. There's an order. Baptism, then teaching all that we need to know. I think it's even more clear in Acts chapter 2. We just looked at it a moment ago. Peter says to them, when they say, what shall we do? They say, repent and be baptized. Verse 41, so those who had received his word were baptized. Verse 42, and they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. There's an order. They were baptized. They were converted, then baptized. Then they celebrated the Lord's table. So as we have wrestled through this, we believe that there should be a proper order to these things. In fact, to not abide by that order is to confuse the meaning of the ordinances. Here's what I mean by that. What is communion for? Who is it for? It's for believers only. What is the initiatory mark of a believer according to the New Testament? It is baptism. Again, it doesn't make you saved, but baptism is the New Testament picture that's been given to us to indicate that someone is a believer. It's their stand. It's their willingness to publicly say, I belong to Christ. If we do it in the opposite order, if we say, sure, go ahead and partake of communion, even if you're unbaptized, it gets the order wrong. Added to this is it obscures the purpose. By having someone partake of communion while not encouraging the ordinance that gives evidence of their conversion. How do you know? How does the church know? What's one of the litmus tests that someone who's coming to the Lord's table is saved? It's baptism. I was talking about this with a friend at our pastor's summit just a few weeks ago in Florida for our seminary, and he just stated it so clearly. He said, partaking of communion before being baptized is like celebrating your anniversary before you're married. You can't celebrate an anniversary before you're married. You shouldn't perhaps be partaking of the Lord's table if you haven't publicly taken the stand that you belong to Christ. So we believe that there's an order. And just so you know, this is historically the way it's been done throughout the church. Baptism first, then the Lord's table. This is the way we've done it in our family. We have children who have given evidence of believing in Christ and loving Christ and walking with Christ, and we're encouraged by that. But we've asked them not to partake of the Lord's table until they've been baptized, until they've taken their stand publicly and been obedient to one of the first steps that the Lord has given us to demonstrate obedience to Him. So what we're trying to do this morning is just to give you some guidelines. This is a form of fencing the table. And we have, previous to this, fenced the table by saying it's only for believers, you should be making sure your heart's pure and no unconfessed sin in your life. We have fenced the table, but we want to add to that this guideline. We would like that if you're going to partake of the Lord's table, that you're a believer who's repented of sin and who's been baptized by believer's baptism. That would be our desire. Now, let me just communicate the heart of the elders to you. We didn't want to say this in a way that comes down hard. We didn't want to rebuke. We're not going to be checking baptismal cards at the door. You don't have to sign in, and we're going to check the record. We're not going to do any of that. We're not even going to police this. But we wanted to share our heart with you so that you can see from Scripture what we believe to be true. This affects a couple groups of people. This would affect particularly those of you here today who are believers but have not participated yet in believer's baptism. Obviously, it would affect you. We'd encourage baptism on your part. It would also affect those of you as parents with children who would be letting your children partake of the Lord's table and yet who have not been baptized. And we don't want to single anybody out, make anyone feel bad, but we just want to share our heart with you and just say it would probably be better if you waited until they were baptized to partake of the Lord's Supper. So please sense our heart on this. We don't want to come across harsh or militant or in any way strongly rebuking anyone. Ultimately, we're going to leave it up to your conscience. But our preference would be that when you come to the Lord's table, you come as a baptized believer. All kinds of questions may be in your mind right now. Stephen's going to answer all of those in the second hour, and he's going to talk about baptism and the Lord's table. So it works out great. So hope that's helpful, asking the elder any questions if you had. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these things. Thank you for helping us comprehend these glorious truths. Thank you for the pictures you've given us in baptism and the Lord's Supper for us to remember what our Savior has done. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.